You would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We're going to continue to work through the salvific work of Christ Jesus. And then today we're going to look at the best kept secret revealed. It's going to be chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. Salvific work of Christ, the best kept secret revealed. William Phelps taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until his retirement back in 1933. Marking a student's examination paper shortly before Christmas one year, Phelps came across the note, "God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." That was his entire answer to the question. Phelps returned the paper with this note, "Well, God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." It's clear that the student leaned too heavy on the mysteries of God to offer up such a lame answer to such a question that he had to answer. Our world is full of secrets. There are secrets of the universe, secrets within creation, secrets in politics and government, secrets of the heart and of the affairs of individuals. We are surrounded by secrets, and many of them, here it is, spoiler alert, we'll never get an answer to. We're just never going to get an answer to the secrets that are out there. We all know what it is to keep a secret, and we all know what it is to have a secret, and we all know the difficulty it can be to keep and have a secret. Well, then it shouldn't be surprising about this. If we're made in His image, then God has secrets too. God has secrets too. He has what are referred to as mysteries. And there was one mystery that he kept locked away until the day his son Jesus unlocked it and he shared it with us, the world. It was a mystery that God had kept long past, a mystery he did not share with the general population as a whole, a mystery that is now clearly revealed to us, and Paul shares it with us in our passage today. You know, as we think about this passage, let us never forget that it is the prerogative of our God to either reveal or conceal something from humanity. And it is the prerogative of God to let us know something when He thinks it's time for us to know it. And that it is the mystery, that is that mystery that we're going to explore today, the one that He revealed to us when Christ rose from the grave. So let's go ahead and look at it. Please follow along with me. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is an administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through Him, through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Got to read this one kind of slow. There's a lot to this in this passage. So, Paul, the last two chapters, he's gone on to let us know that, one, you were once alive, and once dead, and now you're alive in Christ. You were once aliens, and you were separate from the things of God. Now you are members and citizens, and you now get God's promises. You once were a people of sons of disobedience, and now in Christ you are sons of obedience. You were once left alone to yourself and to your own devices. Now in Christ he uses you for his glory, so much so that he dwells within you. And also, by the way, you who were once two different people are now a new people, unlike any other people group that's ever existed. You're a whole new race, to the point where the first century Christians would actually refer to them as the new race of people. That they're no longer Jew or Gentile, we are Christian. We are new race, we are a new people, God's people. So Paul has been building up in theology to this moment, and that's why at the beginning of this passage, we have "for this reason." Everything he's just said in the first two chapters now applies to what he's about to say in chapter 3. It's always funny. I love it when we get too big of a brain, right? As scholars can get, they just get too smart for themselves. And they think that Paul says "for this reason" and then goes off on a whole other tangent and doesn't actually answer that. Because later on in verse 14, he'll say "for this reason" again. And I have to just strongly disagree with scholars on that one, because he does answer why. He's going into it because in his following words from here, from verse 1 to verse 13, he is going to reemphasize some of the things he's already said. And so for this reason, we find Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1. When Paul regarded himself in any way, he first and foremost saw himself as a bondservant or a slave to Jesus. Thus, as he is writing this letter from a Roman prison, likely in Rome itself, he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ." Now, he never says he's a prisoner of Rome. He never says he's a prisoner of the magistrate. He never says he's a prisoner for any other reason than for Christ, Jesus, alone. You see, for Paul, it was always about Jesus and him, nothing else. So if Jesus wanted him in prison, he was in prison. If Jesus wanted him walking around being free, then Jesus wanted him walking around and be free. Let's just face it. There are seven times in the New Testament that we know that Paul was arrested. Here is one of them. This is one of the big ones. This is potentially the second to the last one. And he's in the Roman prison. He's writing a prison epistle to his people. And as he's writing this, he says, "I'm in chains for Jesus. I'm not in chains for any other reason, but I'm preaching the gospel." And if you track it back to why he's in this particular prison at this particular time, it has everything to do with his last time he made it to Jerusalem. At the end of his third missionary journey, he appeared. When he got there, there were Jews from all over the known world, and it was a big time. I think it was around just before the Passover. And as such, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, comes up to him and says, "Listen, there's a big stir about you. You know what you need to do? We need to do a couple things. You need to take some of these guys, you need to go all shave your head, and then announce that you're going through a purification. That way, when anybody comes across you, they'll know that you are in step with the law of Moses. No one can deny that if you're doing these things. So here, take these guys, go do this." And so Paul was doing that. These companions went and got their head shaved, and they announced when it was. And as it was getting near the end, Paul was walking with these men in the temple. And some individuals who were from another region, I think it was the Asiatic Jews, they said, "Oh, there he is, the troublemaker of the world. Look, he has a Gentile with him in the temple." Which, that's a big no-no. But Luke goes out of his way in Acts to say that wasn't true. That's a false statement. They had recently seen him, I think it was with Titus or Trophimus, one or the other, and he said they assumed that he was with Paul in the temple. So they all rushed him like one man, all the Jews grabbed him, dragged him out, closed the gates behind him, and start beating the snot out of him. And to which the Antonia fort was right there, and the commander comes out and stops them from killing Paul. And Paul addresses them as he's being hauled away. He says, "Let me address them." And the Roman centurion says, "Okay, you can." And he speaks to them in Aramaic. And as he's telling them about how he came to know Jesus, how he was saved, his road to Damascus moment, the scales on his eyes, the scales falling, the baptism, they're all listening to him with great interest, even though they were just beating him up. Now they're listening to him. And he says, and if they refuse you, if the Jews refuse you, Jesus tells them, then I'm sending you to the Gentiles. The moment he says that, they all go in uproar and say, he's not fit to live. You got to kill him. Got to get rid of him. Away with him, away with him. And so he's actually fully arrested and then held in prison. And then word gets it as he's sitting in this Antonia prison next to the temple. The nephew of Paul comes in and says, listen, there's a plan to kill Paul. They're going to come in with the pretense that says, we want to have another look at this. Da, 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 da. Don't listen to them. I think 40 men have actually vowed they will not eat anything until they kill him. And so at that point, the centurion sends him all the way out to the coast. Paul stays there for about 2 or 3 years under Felix and Festus. And finally, he has to, you know, when the new administrator is in charge, the Jews say, we need to bring him back to Jerusalem. After 3 years in prison for no reason, nothing, no law he broke, they just keep him there. They said, well, bring him back to Jerusalem. Let's do it there. And then why? Because they had plans to assassinate Paul on the way to Jerusalem. And so finally he says, Paul, will you go back to Jerusalem? Paul goes, no, I'm here at the Roman court. I've done no wrong to the Roman court. And so I appeal to Caesar. And he goes, all right, to Caesar you shall go. And that's where we have this. Paul gets all the way to Rome under Caesar's dime, and he's writing these letters in prison. And he's writing from chains. And Paul is like, listen, this entire time I've been a prisoner, not of the Israelites, not of the Romans. I'm a prisoner of Christ. What a way to concede or to convince yourself of in your life as a Christian. The way to live this way. In that your life, one, is not your own. Two, everything you're doing and all the results there are, as long as you're in step with God and you are serving Him faithfully, then the result can be, say, I'm a servant of Christ. Paul is right here saying, in my chains, I still worship Him and Him alone. I'm in chains because of the name of Jesus. There is no other reason here. And when we go through our lives, if we face any kind of trials or tribulations or difficulties, that is how we ought to respond to them. Not in a way of like, oh, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why does my coworker hate me? Listen, if you're living for Jesus, you're going to have problems. And as such, as you live for Jesus, magnify His name for the problems you're having, because Christ is going to bring you through that. He's going to help you in that. So here we find that Paul, as he's writing and continuing to write this letter and reflecting back on it, he sees himself as a prisoner of Christ, but he also sees himself, in verse 2, as a steward of the gospel message to the Gentiles. You know, Paul automatically was told at the road to Damascus, when Ananias cleansed him and the scales fell off and he was baptized, you are going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. Paul knew immediately what his ministry thrust and focus was going to be, but he didn't immediately go to it. Well, there's a couple reasons. Once he got out of Damascus and got his way back to Jerusalem, he wasn't really well accepted, so he had to disappear for a few years. And then we find him eventually causing more problems as he's preaching the gospel. He is sent back to Tarsus, his hometown. Then you find Barnabas looking for him and bringing him to Antioch to help minister to and teach the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And that's when we get the real first notion of Paul's ministry, is when Barnabas goes and gets him, drags him back to Antioch, and there they are serving together. And then after that, he is sent by way of the leading of the Holy Spirit out to the Gentiles. Paul, his entire ministry was the focus of the Gentiles. Now, don't get me wrong. Every town he went into, he first went into the synagogue, if they had one, and he reasoned with the Jews using Scripture to try and win them to Christ. But every time they rejected, he then would just leave, wipe the dust off, and go and start ministering to the Gentiles. Why would he do that? Well, if you can convince a bunch of Jews that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He is the Savior, then you automatically have a workforce that will work with you to share the gospel. So Paul went to the people who had the Word of God to see if they saw the Word of God, to accept the Word of God as in Christ, and then serve with Him in winning people to Christ. And so Paul, He saw himself as primarily a steward. And I like that word stewardship. Stewardship is one of those things that just tells you, I have a responsibility entrusted to me. You ever been a steward of anything in your life? You know, as parents, one of the things we do know is our children are a stewardship. We are to raise them up. We are to guide them, direct them, love them, teach them the things of God. And then one day they go off. At least that's the plan. They go off. The whole idea is that they go out into the world and they themselves live their life in a functional way in the hopes that they also serve Christ themselves. And the idea is we get them for a time, but ultimately they belong to God. Our children, our family belongs to God. We are the stewards. We are given the instructions to how to raise our children and the admonition of the Lord. And Paul saw his ministry as a stewardship, not something that he necessarily obtained by his own prowess or his own abilities or his own intellect. No, he sees this as a stewardship entrusted to him by God himself. If we see our salvation as something of a stewardship entrusted to us by God, how will that affect our next steps in life? How will that help us in our decision-making as we move along and navigate ourselves in this world? I think it will help us in many ways to honor him at every turn, because we recognize that in the salvation of Christ, as the message bearers of Jesus, we have a stewardship. And that stewardship means we won't do anything that will endanger the message, endanger the hope of salvation in other people. One of the things that often gets me perplexed is when you see especially pastors who have affairs. It's a troubling thing that to see a pastor who spends all that time working hard for the service of the Lord and then ruins the stewardship with an affair. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is something we can all fall prey to. Sin is something that's in us. It can bring death, and it brings death not only to our relationships, but it can bring death to a ministry. It can bring death to a witness. All these things are true. We have to always be on guard against the potential sins that can ruin. And in that, if we have a stewardship mindset, we understand that God is always watching. In our stewardship, God sees what we are and what we are not doing. In our stewardship, God knows what we're thinking and what we're saying. In our stewardship, he knows our heart's desires, and he knows whether or not it's right with him. Paul saw this ministry to the Gentiles as a stewardship entrusted to him in which he lived out faithfully. And every turn he had, he either got imprisoned, he got stoned, he got beaten, he had been shipwrecked a couple times. I mean, this guy went through a ton of stuff for the name of Jesus because he saw his ministry as a stewardship. Now, by the way, just because it's found as a stewardship doesn't mean you don't love it. Now, I know a lot of times we look at work as a bad four-letter word, right? Work. But not for Paul, not for the Christian. When it comes to working for Christ, that word work is a love work. We do so because we're bound to him and we desire to be near him and we desire to be faithful to him. And so Paul saw this as a stewardship of the gospel, a message to the Gentiles. But also he saw himself as a prophet of God's mystery for humanity. He's a prophet here. What does he say in verse 3? That by revelation there was made known to me what? The mystery, as I wrote before in brief. You know, Paul understood that he was a mystery bearer, a message bearer of something that has been recently revealed. Now, what I'm sharing with you today is no new idea to us. It's the beauty on being this side of the cross. For 2,000 years, we have all this history. We have all this understanding. We have the Word of God at our fingertips. We have the revelation of God at our fingertips. And we still know with all the revelation we receive, there are still mysteries that are still beyond us at the moment. However, this isn't one of them. And Paul says, listen, I wrote briefly to you that, if you go back to chapter 1, I believe it was verse 9, he mentions the mystery that we receive, the revelation in Christ that we get. Again, this is a continuation. It's a long letter. It's not to be segmented as we do so with chapters. Paul's like, hey, I wrote to you in brief about this already, this mystery. I have been given it. It's a revelation. Here it is. The mystery that Paul is sharing with them isn't something from himself. It's a revelation. It's given to him by God. It's not something he worked up on his own idea. And I dare say, Paul wouldn't have figured it out anyways. No man really figured it out, what this mystery was to be revealed. But Paul says, the mystery I'm sharing with, especially to you Jews who may be listening in on my letter, I didn't do it myself. I didn't figure it out. I didn't make it up. I didn't come up with some kind of vision that was all by me. No, this isn't even my desire. If you asked him as a pure Jew, he would not like the mystery that's revealed. But he's letting them know, God has given me this revelation. And thus, as such, as someone who receives a revelation, as an apostle of Christ, called by Christ, made by God, I am also a prophet, he says. I'm going to share with you the revelation of this mystery that is necessary for the world to know. Now, Paul sees himself as this prisoner in Christ. He sees himself as the steward of the message. He sees himself as this prophet of a mystery. And what is this? Paul revealed that the mystery was first and foremost, we see in verse 5, it was hidden to humanity, right? Verse 5, go back up to 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Wow. Was not made known to the sons of men. However, is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You see, this is a mystery that God held on to for a long time. Now, when we say revealed, it simply means that in the general course of the unfolding of history that God interacted with man, he didn't go out of his way to simply say, hey, by the way, just so you know, one day you'll all be one people group under my son. He doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture in the sense of with its clarity and with its insightfulness. Instead, most of the time you find God talking to the chosen people, to the covenantal Israel, to individuals within the covenant of Israel, and every once in a while you'll get a message from a prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel, who then says, by the way, you are to be a people and a priesthood to the world and a light unto the Gentiles. And then later on he says, I'm going to send a light unto the Gentiles and they will receive me. Right? So he has messages you can find in the Old Testament by way of prophets, but nowhere do you find God just outlining it in a diagram saying, okay, here's my plan, guys. And as such, the Israelites became elitists. And they instead of being the priests to the world that God intended them to be, to bring the message of God to the people who are Gentiles, instead, they turned inward and they began to hold the word to themselves. They began to see themselves as special and that God has no regard at all for the rest of the humanity. Who cares about them? And that they have no hope of eternal life. We went over that last week. They have no hope of eternal life. Right? They're only good enough for more logs to throw into the fire of hell. That's all humanity is good for outside of Israel. And in their mindset, all Israel was going to be saved. And I'll just say this. How blind are you if you believe that? Because all you got to do is read the Old Testament and know not all Israel is saved. Hence, I read Revelation 9 to you. Not everyone who is born Israel is Israel. Right? Paul looks back and says, that's obvious to anybody reading all those stories in the past and how the Israelites were behaving as covenantal people of God. So even then, they don't got that right, but here they are holding on to it. And Paul says, listen, it's the Holy Spirit who's revealing this mystery through Christ that it wasn't only for Israel. It wasn't only for the Jew. But the message of God is for everyone and anyone who wants to be part of it. And how heinous is that? Right? By the way, I've often argued about this. If God came to the Scots, we would have done the same thing. If God came to the Native American Indians, they would have done the same thing. If God revealed a covenant to the Indians who are in India, they would have done the same thing. Japanese, the same thing. Any people group who would have been separated by God and given these things by sinful nature would have done the same thing the Israelites did. We know human nature, don't we? It's just the way it is. So I'm not being harsh on them in the sense of the critical nature. I'm judging them. I'm not judging them. But how harsh is this when you realize they had the message of hope and life to the world and they wouldn't share it? And worse, they didn't think you could have it or should have it. Well, that's not how it is in Christ, is it? It's the whole opposite. The whole of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think we get the message there, don't we? That the Jews failed. They failed. And so Christ came at the right time to save all humanity. And so we find here that by the way of the Holy Spirit, he gives the understanding to the apostles. And I think the prophets he refers to is the prophets of old who mentions the Gentiles. And as such, now is the way. The door is swung open. All of humanity is now invited into this love relationship with the Creator through Christ. And we looked at it last week. And as such, when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled together, made one new people. We now stand as a new race called Christians. This is the mystery that's being revealed. Verse 6 tells us the Gentiles are invited to be covenantal people of God. Something that was not given to them is now made open. It's a beautiful thought that we are not restrained from the access to God in heaven. That has not always been the case. Humanity, many have been lost because they didn't know they had the access. One, because there was a time there was no access. The Jews didn't make that available. God didn't make it available even before the Jews. And secondly, now there are many who don't have access because they don't know about Jesus. And thus, they die in their sin, lost to eternity. Paul's sitting here going, listen, there's a mystery here, something that we all are going, no duh, Paul, we know that now. Well, this is revelational to the time he is writing this. And by the way, this is something that he would be killed for. Because the moment he said that the Gentiles can enter into the kingdom, the Jews wanted him dead. Dead, so he can't keep spreading that message. Dead because he would even think it's possible. Dead because he's diverted from the teachings of all the great teachers of the past. Dead. And yet here we are today, 2,000 years later. We look back and say, what an amazing servant and steward was Paul the Apostle. A wonderful man who brought the message to the Gentiles. It's not to say that the other apostles did not bring the gospel to the Gentiles, because Peter does that with Cornelius before Paul is ever in the picture in that sense. However, Paul's ministry and thrust was solely to the Gentiles to then spread the gospel. And I dare say, I wonder where we would be at if a Paul the Apostle never existed. I wonder where we would be as a people in the world today. Would we even have America? Because he ventured out into places where churches did not exist. He moved further and further out to share the gospel message, to establish churches for the name of Christ. And he was at one point, as he says in Rome, to the book of Romans, I want to meet with you so you can help me go out to Spain. I mean, this guy had no limits to where he wanted to go with the gospel. Where would this world be if Paul had not done what he had done, if he had not been the faithful steward we know him to be? Well, in Paul, we see that he revealed this mystery, but also Paul stated that the benefits of the covenant are in three here. First, because this mystery is revealed, because the Gentiles now can enter into the kingdom, because you and I can now be saved in Christ, verse 6 tells us that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Wow, to God's promise. We can't know the immensity of that till the day we stand before Christ and are received into glory. We can know in part. We can sense what that is, but I don't think we fully grasp what that is. I mean, when we're told in the New Testament we're going to judge the angels, that's part of our inheritance. Angels will be subject to us. I know that sounds weird, but wow. I mean, our inheritance is so massive, so large, we can't even begin to fathom its totality right now. But here is the point. We didn't have that, and now we do. We now get to be children of God, as he refers to us back a chapter or so, when he calls us, when we were once sons of disobedience, now we are sons of God. We are like Jesus. We're his children. God has no grandchildren. We're his children. And we get to enjoy that inheritance. We're his inheritance. He's our inheritance. We all get to enjoy it together. And whatever that looks like, amen, praise God, we're going to enjoy it. But we now are fellow heirs. But we are also fellow members of the body. Again, previous chapters, he says you were not part of the covenant. You did not have access to these things. You weren't allowed into these things. But now, as members, as inheritors, you get to enjoy what it is to be a member of the body of God. And as such, verse 6, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through Israel. We are forgiven, received, and partakers of all that belongs to Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing this gift is to us. As Christians, as we walk this life and as we live in this culture, do we have this as a framework to guide us in all the decisions we're making? Do we use these ideas that we're fellow heirs of grace, we're fellow heirs to the family of God, we're fellow partakers of the things of God because Christ has brought the forgiveness to us through the gospel? Do we accept this and use it to help make all the decisions that we make? Because if our hearts and our minds are set on the things to come and in the world and life to live for eternity, that ought to change how we approach the here and now. It ought to dictate how we perceive life now. By the way, our best life is not now. As one famous Christian puts it, our best life is still yet to come. And I'd rather have a best life in heaven for eternity than a best life now for temporal. God isn't here to make your life easier. Becoming a Christian isn't to give you wealth now. Now, does it mean you have access to it? Yes, according to what God will bestow upon you, according to God's wisdom and understanding. But I dare say none of the apostles died with probably money in their pocket. They probably all died poor and homeless and helpless. But they died with the faith of Christ and the drive to share the gospel and to live for Jesus. And there are many more people in the history of humanity who, when they brought the message of the gospel, had no more than two nickels to rub to their name. Yet there they were, displaying the riches of Jesus. That's one of my favorite lines when Paul and Peter and John, I should say, when after Jesus had ascended, they show up at the temple and there's a man begging. And you sit there, you go, there's a crippled man begging. How did Jesus not heal this guy already, right? But there he is. He's not there. He's asking for coins. He's crippled. He's on the steps. And Peter comes up to him and says, look at us. And so the guy looks at them in the hopes that they're going to give him money. And he says to him, now this is not what a beggar wants to hear, silver and gold I don't have. That's what Peter says to him. Silver and gold I don't have. And you got to think the beggar's like, And why are you calling on me, right? And he says, but in the name of Jesus, I say, get up and walk. And the man was immediately healed. And he danced with them as they went into the temple, a place he was not allowed to go because he was lame. And he praised God. Our riches are not in material wealth. For Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our wealth. What more do we really need? When you get maybe 80 years of life, you get Jesus for the rest of eternity. Wow. That is an amazing gift. And because this mystery has been revealed, because Christ blew open the gates, because we are now allowed to be heirs of the promise, members of the people of God, and now we get to be partakers in what is Christ, Paul declared that this was an opportunity for us to receive. So, in verse 7, we see that Paul declares that his ministry was a ministry of God's grace. He says to them, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. In other words, the fact I'm able to go about and share the gospel is because God himself, by his grace, called me, chose me, drove me. Now I've brought the message of salvation to each and every one of you. You've now received. It's a message of God's grace, but it's also, verse 7, a message of God's power. You know, he doesn't just go around and willy-nilly just sharing words of goodness. He brings words of life. And in that, it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. When we share the gospel message with anybody, pray that the Holy Spirit goes before you, moving in the heart and in the life of the person that you are witnessing to, because it is by his power and by the power of God that lives are changed. Paul is nothing more than a conduit who is lucky enough by God to be chosen by him, to be used by him. And so he sees that he's amazed by this power, he's amazed by this grace, but then what does he say? I'm surprised because I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the least of all saints, not just the apostles, but the saints, because of the grace given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love that word, unfathomable. Say that three times fast. Paul is sitting here going, listen, if you knew who I was, which I told you who I was, you would understand why I say what I say. I'm the least of all saints. You know, Paul, we have a couple times Paul gives a list of the things he did. You find it in Acts. You find it in one of his letters as well. He goes on talking about how he was a person who stood at the cloaks of those who killed Stephen and gave his approval. He was the one who got letters to go and haul people off to court and seize them. He was given favorable yes to those who would not denounce Christ, and well, they were killed for the message of Jesus. So much so that he was on his way to Damascus to haul Jews back to Jerusalem to have them judged. But one of the things that really, I think, disturbed him, and one of the commentators brought that up and I thought it was really good, was this. One of the things that must have bothered him is that he got people to blaspheme the name of Christ. He berated them, he beat them, he tortured them, so much so that he brought pain to Christians to the point where they would blaspheme the name of Jesus. As a minister of Christ, that weighed heavy on his soul. Did they ever recover? Did they ever really truly denounce Jesus? If they did, are they received back by Christ? I mean, Paul, when you live a life where he was just so against Christ, he was so against the church, he was so against the people of God, that he would drive them to the point where they would not just denounce Jesus, but blaspheme him. And now, on the other side, he himself knows the pain he must endure for the message of Jesus. He must have thought back on so many occasions, I cause people to blaspheme my God, my Savior. Wow. That weighed heavy on him. And by the way, you got to know, the way that Paul was being used by God, God forgave him of that. But even when we're forgiven of sins, it's hard to sometimes for us to forget them, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to let go of the things we've done wrong. some of the things that we just can't somehow square the circle. We can't figure out the justification. Even though we understand everything that is Jesus and all the salvation and forgiveness that comes from him, the redemption and cleansing that he brings, we are still remembering our own sins. Where one person, scholar once said, you know what's so funny? When we get so down about our sin, we'll sit there and say, oh God, I did it again. Even though I've asked forgiveness in the past, I've did it again. And God looks at you and says, you did what? Because God forgives and he forgets your sin. It's covered. It's removed. And God remembers it no more, Scripture teaches us. Paul had a hard time letting go. He considered himself the least of all saints because of how hard he went after the saints before he became a Christian. But now that Christ has gotten a hold of him, we see in him this forgiveness. And he recognizes that in this mystery, as he emphasizes it, has the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, it's without fathom. We cannot, no matter how smart we think we are, no matter how brilliant we believe ourselves to be, no matter how we think we got it all figured out, there is depths of Jesus that we can never know this side of heaven. They're unfathomable. And Paul just revels in this. I mean, to think he was a persecutor of the church, a killer of Christians, a man who caused people to blaspheme, and yet Jesus loves him. How unfathomable is the richness of Christ? And Paul can stand there and arguably say, I'm the worst of the worst. And if I can be saved, that means anyone can be saved. That's the point behind that. If I'm the one who called, that Christ is called to, with the stewardship to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, then man, anybody can be called, because this stewardship in verse 9 is to be shared with everyone. It was something that was hidden in God in the past, all the way back to the beginning, in the one who created all things. But now he has brought to light this truth. You Gentiles, me, a blasphemer himself, a persecutor, we are all invited into this covenant in Christ. One of the beautiful things in Scripture is what we find in verse 10. We get a so that with everything he just said. So that. Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? To the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Listen, God, in his infinite mercy, in his infinite wisdom, he lavishes love on fallen humanity, and by the blood of Christ brings people into a covenant relationship in salvation, and uses us on our day in and day out lives to be examples to the powers and principalities that we can't even see. That's amazing. Angels are learning from us right now. It's got to be something that they're not grasping. Remember, when the angels fell, there is no Savior for them. So those who have fallen, are now either running rampant upon the earth, we call them demons, or they're in an abyss being held at bay. We know there are some being held at the base of the Euphrates, waiting for the book of Revelation to unfold. We got an idea with all these angels. They're all over the place, these fallen ones. But there are also two-thirds of heaven still looking down from heaven, going, wow, wow, wow. Angels were never made in the image of God, but we were. Angels were never sent a Savior, but we have one. And then when they see a redeemed life go from being a son of disobedience to being a son of obedience, they stand back and go, wow! The unfathomable riches of the Son, the unbelievable love of God. They're learning from us in the struggles that we have. When we choose the things of God, they stand back in awe. When we choose the things of flesh, they probably shake their head going, what was that about? They're looking. They're gazing in. Scripture tells us this. And here Paul brings this up. Using the church to display the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God. Whew. You know, we think that when we go to heaven, we'll know all things. I dare say we won't know all things. We'll know more things. Only God knows all things. We're going to know more than we do now, because we only know in part, but we will know more fully. But we're not going to be like the, we're not going to be God. It's impossible to be that. But wow, the manifold aspects of God are being displayed, his wisdom, to the angels right now, to the demons right now, who are watching in from the other realm. And they're all going, wow. And some of them are going, I'm going to try and stop you. But this is the manifold wisdom. Prince, the powers and principalities is like, you'll find that in the King James Version, that it unfolds before them. Well, as Paul finishes up this section of the letter, he encourages the readers here. He moves into verses 11, 12, and 13. He encourages the readers to recognize, first and foremost, in verse 11, the mystery. The mystery is an eternal purpose of God the Father carried out by Christ. He says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus the Lord. This whole unfolding, this whole manifold wisdom, this whole salvation for the Gentiles and the Jews, this whole idea that we all become one people group, the church, you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament any allusion to the church as we now have it. A new race of people through the blood atoning work of the Son. This is something that has been a mystery from the eternal past to now the present revealed. Paul's like, hey, we're preaching it now. God kept it to himself, but eventually unfolded it for us. He also tells us in verse 12 that we are to embrace the sonship through Christ in faith, and with confidence boldly utilize our access to God. He says, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him. In other words, now that we are in Christ, now that we are a redeemed people, now that we are sons of God, we can boldly go to God all the time. It doesn't have to be on one day a year. It doesn't have to be when you have a calf to present for sacrifice. No, you can, where you are, at the moment you are at, can literally petition God, and he has opened the door for you. It's never closed to the Christian. It's never closed to you and I. Like a daddy who loves to see his child come to him, he awaits every one of us to run to the foot of the throne of God. That access is for us. It's not a prideful thing. That's not something we've done for ourselves. This access is given to us by the grace of God. So we're not arrogant when we can say we have a right to come to God. That's not arrogance at all. That's humility, saying I don't deserve it, but it's given to me in Christ Jesus. And we praise him for it. So with that in mind, because we have that access, and because this eternal purpose of God is unfolding before us even now, and has been made more revealed to us through Christ, we recognize, he says to them, don't lose heart, right? Don't lose heart at my tribulations or my chains on your behalf. For why, Paul? For there, for your glory. How is that? Because of the plan of salvation, because of the stewardship entrusted to him, because of the work of the Gentiles that he has done, he's in chains because he's been about the business entrusted to him. And as such, the Gentiles, especially those reading this letter, are beneficiaries of the long-awaited mystery, the eternal purposes of God unfolding now. That's an amazing thing. Paul's not saying, listen, your salvation, God had been planning that since the beginning of everything. And now it's unfolded. So don't get all upset with me that I'm in chains right now. These tribulations, don't let that bother you. Don't let that make you afraid. Instead, recognize what a great thing that is. This result was because I brought you the gospel. because I was faithful to the stewardship and the grace entrusted to me. We as individuals in Christ, we are called to bring the message of salvation to everyone because we're stewards of that message. There is a thing that's really strange, a mystery known to mankind. There are 12 or 13 diseases that doctors know nothing about or very little. Thus, to the medical industry, they're mysteries. One such mystery disease is called the sleeping sickness, not to be mistaken with the modern sickness in Africa going on. This is something wholly different. From 1917 to 1928, 500,000 people were afflicted with a ghastly condition that could be part of a plot line from some kind of horror film. The victims, very much alive in conscience, found themselves in an inextricably frozen state. Their static bodies were prisons to their minds. Encephalitis lethargica, aka known as the sleeping sickness, first appeared in Europe and quickly spread around the world, reaching epidemic levels in North America, Europe, and India in 1919. One of the things that I came across in the research was it got kind of overshadowed by the Spanish flu, but it was there. Some think it might have been connected, some think it wasn't. About a third of those stricken with the illness died of respiratory failure from neurological dysfunction. Of the survivors, nearly half eventually found themselves unable to physically interact with the world around them, all the while they were fully aware of their surroundings in their catatonic state. Though occasionally capable of limited speech, eye motion, and even laughter, they generally appeared as living statues, totally motionless for hours, days, weeks, and some even years. The cause is a mystery. But one theory is brain inflammation triggered by a rare strain of Streptococcus, the bacteria responsible for many sore throats each year. Science's best guess is that it was a bacteria that mutated, provoking the human immune system to attack the brain, leaving the victim helpless. In other words, the body's attempt to correct the problem is actually what caused the dysfunction of the individual. Although this sleeping sickness happened a century ago and is still a mystery, we have within us in our world today another sleeping sickness that is prevalent. Unlike a disease that strikes some of the population, this problem is attacking everyone. Unlike an illness that lingers in the system even after healing, this one never heals except for radical treatment. Unlike the immune system that is temporarily compromised, this completely dominates the system and causes a mass shutdown if it's tampered with. What is the cause of the current sleeping sickness? Easy. Sin. Sin and rebellion. Many people remain in a sleeping sickness today because of their sin. Sin has invaded the body. It has also invaded the spirit. It has tainted and infected everything within us. It takes control and when treated, retaliates with force. Many today embrace the sleeping sickness even though there is a cure. They would rather remain in the catatonic state of their sin than to actually find rest in Christ. Jesus is the one who will eradicate all sin in us, and he makes us like himself through his salvation one day. We know in Christ he is the cure to the sleeping sickness. He is the source of life. He is the one who can wake us up from the slumber and the sleep that our souls are engaging right now in this sleeping sickness. The question is, will we, like Paul, bring the good news of the best of this best-kept secret of God to the rest of the world? Or will we, by our inability or unwillingness to share the gospel, allow masses of people around us to remain in their sleeping sickness? Christ has called each and every one of us unto salvation. To all of us, he has given us the stewardship of the gospel. It is our job to pass it on, to share the best kept secret ever known to man, the mystery that all of us have access to God in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and we give you praise. Who is like our God? No one. Who can be like our God? No one. Is there any other God but our God? No. We understand that. It's clear to us in Scripture. You are the only God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. We recognize you as the living God, and as such, you have called us to be your people living on this earth, sharing the gospel. For Lord Jesus, even in your prayer, your high priestly prayer, you asked that the Father would not take them out of the world, but to leave them in the world. Lord, we recognize we are left in this world so that we will share this gospel. We will share this mystery revealed to everyone and anyone who will receive. Empower us this day with the urgency to be good stewards of this message, and lead us everywhere we go, sharing your name with all. In Jesus' name, amen.